We're to look at John chapter 10, verse 33, because we're to look at how the Jews reacted, even though Jesus did not directly say he's God, but because of the way he addressed the Father. He says, "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Now, if you read the context, you will see that Jesus never said that he is God in the context. But he addressed God as his Father, which the Jews understood to mean that he considered himself God. Now, one of the charges brought against him during his trial is that he claimed to be the Son of God. According to John, still in John, look at chapter 19, verse 7. Hold on to John for a while. John chapter 19, verse 7. It reads, "The Jews insisted, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God.'" So in any event, it is not only the manner that Jesus addressed the Father that gives us the understanding that his relationship with the Father is different from that of creatures. We see this in the manner in which he distinguished himself when he spoke of God the Father after his resurrection. Still in John, look at chapter 20, verse 17. John chapter 20, verse 17 reads, "Jesus said, 'Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Now, those, the Jehovah's Witnesses just love this passage, this particular one, anyway. See, Jesus could have said, "Our Father," or "Our God." But he did not. Don't you think there's a reason he did that? This was because he had a different kind of relationship with the Father than we have with him. So then, when the phrase, "God, your God," is applied to Jesus, it should be understood as describing his unique relationship to God the Father, or to indicate that he is the God-man, or even to indicate the plurality of persons in the Godhead. Now, by the way, the deity of Jesus, of course, is not in doubt in the phrase, "God, your God." It is probably to ensure this truth that some English versions, such as the Complete Jewish Bible, render the Greek expression something like this: "O God, you are God." Now, the Greek grammar of the sentence permits this rendering. Furthermore, this rendering will be in keeping with the fact that the Son is addressed as God in previous verses, Hebrews 1:8, where it's already addressing your throne, O God. So be that then as he may, it is because of the character or the nature of the Son of God that he received special mission or assignment, as indicated in the literal reading of the quotation in Hebrews 1:9, where it says, "God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness above your companions." Now, really, what does it really mean to anoint in this passage? Now, to understand the meaning, it will be necessary to examine the Old Testament background connected with anointing, since the quotation is based on the Old Testament anointing of, understanding of anointing practices. Anointing with oil was a practice widely used in ancient Near East in several ways that were not religious in nature. For example, they were used for such as ratifying contracts and solemnizing other relationships that require commitment on the part of the participants. But in our particular case, though, our interest is the practice of anointing with oil in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, anointing with oil was used primarily for two purposes. The first purpose was for consecration of objects. Jacob was the first to use the anointing with oil in setting apart for special recognition of the spot that God first appeared to him when he was fleeing from Esau, as recorded in Genesis chapter 28, verse 18. Genesis chapter 28, verse 18. He reads, "Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it." So that's for him, that from then on that became a sacred place for him. Now the articles associated with the tabernacle were anointed with oil for the purpose of consecrating them and the whole process or the whole tabernacle, according to Exodus chapter 40, verses 9 through 11. Exodus chapter 40, verses 9 through 11. It reads, "Taking the anointing oil and anoint take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burning offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them." So you see, that's one where they use anointing. Now the second purpose of anointing with oil was to set a person apart or to authorize an individual for a particular service of work. Now Aaron was consecrated with anointing oil in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 12. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 12. Now hold on to it. Once you get to it, Leviticus chapter 12, chapter 8, verse 12. It reads, "He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him," or consecrate him. Now, it was not only Aaron that was consecrated by anointing with oil, so were all his sons who were also priests. As indicated, look at still in chapter 8 of Leviticus, Look at verse 30. Turn to verse 30. It reads, "Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood from the altar and sprinkled them on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and their garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons and their garments." So you see, consecrating of a person. Now the anointing of Aaron and his sons, though, was for the purpose of serving God, as God instructed Moses in Exodus chapter 30, verse 30. Exodus Exodus chapter 30, verse 30. He reads, "Anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so they may serve," look at the reason, "they may serve me as priests." So that's what that anointing was, specific function or service. Saul was anointed king of Israel, according to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. First Samuel, and then hold on to First Samuel, because we're going to pick up some few passages there anyway. First Samuel chapter 10, verse 1 reads, Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" Now we see the same with David. David himself was anointed king in Israel, oil, as we also read still in 1 Samuel. Look at chapter 16, verse 13. He reads, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah." Now the anointing of Saul and David as kings has twofold symbolisms. It signifies that both were chosen and appointed by God for their service. Furthermore, it signifies that their anointing was God's way of conveying power to them, since both of them received God's Spirit soon after they were anointed. Now, in case of Saul, we learn that not only did God's Spirit come upon him after he was anointed king, but he was also transformed into a different person, as we now go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. Chapter 10, verses 6 through 9 reads, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person." That's exactly what happens when the Holy Spirit gets hold of you. In other words, If you are actually regenerated, you change inwardly to a different person. Verse 7 says, once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. I find that very interesting. So once this happens, once the Holy Spirit takes over, he said, you do exactly what your hand finds to do, because God is with you. Now, what that tells me is, if you're under the Holy Spirit control, once you're filled with the Spirit, whatever you do, it's exactly what God wants you to do. Exactly. Verse 8 says, go ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. You know, changing his heart is, you know, changing his inner person. So it was because anointing with oil symbolizes God's choice of a person and authority derived from God that kept David from killing Saul when he had the opportunity to do so during that period that Saul wanted to kill him. It's a passage we started sometime last week. Let's go back to it in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 9 to 11. First Samuel chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. It reads, but David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into the battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get this pair and water jug that are near, he said, and let's go. He recognized that anointing was more than symbolic. Now Solomon, no doubt, himself was anointed king, according to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 39. It reads, Zadok, the priest, took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet and all the people shouted, long live King Solomon. So you see, again here we see him be anointed a king. Now Elisha was anointed prophet by prophet Elijah, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16. First Kings chapter 19, verse 16. Here we read, also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king of, over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Now we have, of course, already noted David's attitude towards Saul because he was anointed king. But we should recognize that those anointed into God's service require special respect because of the anointing they have. It is this truth that is conveyed in the command of God issued in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 22. First Chronicle, chapter 16, verse 22. It reads, "Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm." That is instruction given to Israel, and it's applicable with all those God has chosen the specific purpose. Those who fight them or go against them are looking for trouble. Well, our brief consideration then of the practice of anointing with oil reveals that it conveyed two things. Setting a thing or a person apart as holy and consecrated and conferring of authority on the anointed for the purpose of carrying out a particular service for God. So those are the two things. That's you consecrate a thing or a person, and then that it shows conferring of authority by God to carry out a particular task. So, the image then conveyed in the practice of anointing in the Old Testament is that of choice or approval to a given office. It is the significance or the significations contained in the practice of anointing with oil that affected the understanding of the word anoint in the New Testament. See, the word anoint is translated from a Greek verb that literally means to pour oil upon someone, hence the meaning to anoint. However, though, such meaning does not apply to the use of the word in the New Testament, so it is used in a figurative sense of God setting a person apart for a special service under divine direction, and so means to assign a person to a task, to appoint one for a position. Now it is in this meaning that fits all of the four occurrences of the Greek word in the New Testament translated anointing in our passage. Now in four of his occurrences, the verb is used in connection with Jesus. And only in one instance is the word applied to believers. Now the verb is used in connection with Jesus' application of the prophecy of Isaiah to himself in Luke chapter 4 verse 18. Luke chapter 4 verse 18. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed." Now here though, the word anointed refers to Jesus being appointed or commissioned for his ministry, as well of course as the Holy Spirit that descended upon him during his water baptism in Luke 3:22. Now in the prayer of the early church too, they pray for empowerment to preach the gospel. The Greek word that we're looking at was used to describe Jesus Christ again in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. And hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. He reads, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Now that's the word anointed here has the sense of Jesus being appointed or made the Messiah. Now Peter, still in his sermon to the household of Cornelius, used the same Greek verb to describe Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 10 verse 38. Acts 10 verse 38. It reads, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. So here, the word anointed has the meaning of choosing someone for a special task. So Peter, in effect, said that God chose Jesus or made him the Messiah and then caused the Holy Spirit to come upon him. Now, in the fourth usage of the Greek word in question, it is used then in connection with believers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. 2 Corinthians 1, 21, 22. He reads that 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now the word anointed in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 21 has the sense of chosen or set apart or even commissioned. So in any event, it should be clear that the Greek verb rendered anoint in the NIV and majority of our English versions means to choose someone for a special task. Be that then as it may, the human author applied the quotation, therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. That's back to where we started. He applied it to Jesus. Now the meaning is that God the Father has chosen the Son or the Son of God to a specific mission and cause his favor to rest on him as evident in the Holy Spirit coming upon him, and that Spirit that produces joy. Now in the original context of Psalm 45:7, the phrase the oil of gladness refers either that the enthronement of the king was a happy occasion, or that God cause the king to be very happy. Now, but in application of that passage to Jesus, it goes then beyond that meaning. Jesus as God is always happy and does not need to be made happy. Therefore, the sense is that Jesus received something that enabled him to carry out his mission. Now, this thing he received, so to say, is the power that is supplied by the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason that we take the phrase then, the oil of gladness, to refer to the Holy Spirit as a sign of the Father's favor on the Son, and consequently the Holy Spirit also produces joy. Now this interpretation is supported by the fact that we've already noted that anointing of a king with oil, as in the case of Saul and David, was symbol for the Spirit of God coming on them. Hence, it is fitting then that the Holy Spirit should be the focus in the application of the original psalm to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, another reason we should accept this interpretation is that Jesus is speaking of his mission. When he did speak of his mission, he applied the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the Spirit of God being on the servant of the Lord that Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah 61 verse 1. Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1. Isaiah 61 verse 1 reads, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." Now this prophecy Jesus applied, as we noted previously in Luke 4:18. Still though, another reason for accepting this interpretation is that it is supported by the fact that Peter in his sermon linked together Jesus' anointing with the Holy Spirit in the passage we also cited previously, that's Acts 10 verse 38. So then, our interpretation that Jesus was given a specific mission and the Holy Spirit came on him, that's the interpretation we're given. We're looking at the phrase, the oil of gladness, being anointed with oil of gladness. Now, so if you gave that interpretation, that it refers to him being given a specific mission and the Holy Spirit coming on him, that interpretation we say has two implications. It implies the plurality of the Godhead. See, God the Father is the one who spoke in the application of the quotation. God the Son is the one addressed, and God the Holy Spirit comes upon him to provide power he needed to carry out his mission, which of course the mission is to provide redemption for mankind. So when you look at it, you see the plurality of persons of the Godhead. So that's the first implication. The second implication is, of course, the superiority of Jesus over the angels. No angel was chosen to be the redeemer of mankind. That honor belonged to the Son of God. Now, these are some of the things, when you think about them, you marvel at the majesty of the God that we serve. But what do I mean? Here's the thing. Remember, the scripture begins in Genesis telling us about God created man in his own image. Now, that was anticipating that God himself will one day take that image. Because Christ, you remember, we have argued, has a human nature. Not the fallen nature, but the true nature that is created according to God's image. Now, so God anticipated that. Therefore, the angels were not created in the image of God. Only man. Because God, in his plan, has put into these things that man is going to fall, that he's going to redeem him, that he's going to do it by himself. And this will involve the second member of the Godhead, the Son. So, no angel then was chosen to be the redeemer of mankind. That honor belonged to the Son of God. Furthermore, at no point do we read though, in the scripture that angels who are messengers carried their function aided by God the Holy Spirit. See, it's because of the person, the unique person of Jesus Christ, that he had to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Here is God, who is now man also. So, since man has to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ had to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're saying. There is the implication here, not only of him being the one that is chosen with this special honor and being superior to angels, but the fact that he is God. He went through all this on our behalf. So we don't read angels being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Therefore then, the human author, in applying Psalm 45 verse 7 to Jesus Christ, intended to communicate that he is superior to angels because of his superior nature, his superior function, and the power he used to execute his mission. Now, to indicate that Jesus is superior to angels in the way we have described, the human author then included in his quotation of Psalm 45:7 the phrase, "above your companions." That is the way literally, "above your companions." Now, the question though is, who are the companions? Because the phrase is above your companions. Who are the companions? Now, to begin with, the word companion is translated from a Greek word that appears 7 times in the Greek New Testament. 5 of these in the book of Hebrews, with the primary meaning of sharing or participating. Now, it can be used both as an adjective or a noun. As an adjective, the Greek word means sharing in or participating in. Now, it is the sense that it is used in its occurrences in Hebrews, except for our passage of Hebrews 1:9. For example, it is in the sense of sharing in that the Greek word is used in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. It reads, "Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and the high priest, whom we confess." We'll get to that by God's grace at the right time to expand all what that means. But just to show you that here is share in. Now, when the Greek word that we're concerned with is also used as a noun, it means one who shares with someone else as an associate in an enterprise or undertaking. So it means like something like companion or partner. That's when he uses as a noun. It is in this sense of business partnership that the word is used in Luke chapter 5, verse 7. Luke chapter 5, verse 7. So, they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Now, the key thing is the word partners. Now, this is the only occasion where it is used in that sense of being a companion or being in partnership with someone. Now, it is, of course, this second meaning of companion that the Greek word is used in our passage of Hebrews 1:9, but not in joint business affair. So, in any case, there are then two interpretations of companions in our passage that's been put forward by commentators. Now, in the original psalm, though, that is quoted, the word either refers to other kings before the king addressing the psalm, or it refers to his brothers who could have been chosen but were not. Now, if Solomon was a king in view in the original psalm of 45, then the companions refer to the other sons of David. Now, it is probably then because of the influence of the original context that some then have identified the companions as believers. And some say, well, if you go back to the original context, the companions of the king are his fellow brothers. Therefore, companions of Jesus Christ that is mentioned here have to be believers. That's one interpretation. Well, they try to say that it refers to the same as the many sons of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. That's the basis of at least one of the passages used to support this interpretation. In other words, they have identified the companions as believers who are referred as the many sons in Hebrews 2:10, where it reads, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So that many sons, as they say, that gives you the clue, according to them, that first interpretation that, yeah, his companions refer to believers. Now, this identification, as they've given us, this also supported on the ground that Jesus took on human nature or human body. As stated, look at verse 14 of the same Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 reads, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shall end their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Now, there are some problems with this verse, but we'll get to it by God's grace in the future. Now, so this interpretation then, that companion here refers to believers, makes sense, but it does not seem to fit the context of the argument of the author in support of the superiority of Jesus over angels. As much as it makes sense. So that interpretation is that for. A second interpretation is that companions refer to angels. To angels. That's the second interpretation. Now this interpretation better fits the context and may well be correct. However, it seems to me that a better interpretation is to take companions as a reference to all messengers that God the Father has ever sent, human or angelic. Although the concern, there is probably a focus here on angels, since Jesus' superiority over the angels is a concern of the human author in the passage we're considering. In other words, what I'm saying is, yes, those who say that companions refer to angels are probably the correct interpretation. But it seems to me that it's much more than that. And that companion should be expanded to include all messengers that God has ever sent. Except the Son of God anyway. All messengers, whether they are angels or human beings, these are the companions. These are the, if you want to talk about the partner in bringing God's message to the world. That's why we believe that interpretation is the correct one. Well, again, the reason to include all messengers is that in the preceding section of Hebrews 1, that is verses 1 through 4, of course, the superiority of the revelation by Jesus over that through the prophets was discussed. Because it's shown even what came through Christ is superior to what came through prophets, through angels. So that's why I believe this. So then, the argument of the author is that Jesus is superior because of his nature and function. His nature, character, that has to do with righteousness. His function, the mediator or the redeemer. Since no human being was qualified to be the redeemer, angels were not qualified, so the function that Jesus was then chosen to fulfill is that of redemption. God, the Father, could not have chosen an angel. He couldn't have chosen any human being. In other words, no human being or angel is qualified for such a role. So then, in focusing on this function, it is important to indicate that there are others who have served as messengers of God to mankind. They are, of course, the prophets and the angels. But none of these is qualified to fulfill the function that Jesus carried out as our Redeemer. Hence then, we believe that the context demands that we expand the meaning of the word companions to include all messengers prior to the incarnation that God has ever sent to mankind, both human and angelic beings. The Son of God was sent to the world, but he was chosen above all the other messengers as the one to bring about our redemption. Of course, since the focus of the section is the superiority of Jesus over angels, we then should recognize that the emphasis is on the angelic beings. So what the author of Hebrews is doing is, he's arguing. His argument is, let's look at this from another perspective. See, the one I'm talking about is described as righteous. So, he's saying, in effect, no human being can be described that way. Now, but then, look at his function. His function, he is the Redeemer. Angels weren't qualified the most they could do is to go announce. They weren't qualified. So when he's putting this, he's trying to show, okay, well, this one I'm talking about, superior to man, no doubt, even though he's man, he's superior to man. But by far, he's superior to angels, because no angel is qualified to do what he did. So that's his argument. In the second major argument he's putting forward. So you also ought to master that argument. See all that he has developed by quoting just one verse, which is all that we spent these 2 hours looking at. So in any event, all we're saying then is that the human author, in quoting Psalms 45:7, in support of his argument of the superiority of Jesus over angels, must also understand that Jesus is superior to angels because of his superior character, and so was chosen as the one who brought redemption to mankind. Now, if you recognize that Jesus has superior character, then you, as a believer, should then seek to share in his character. But that really is to reflect his character, because you belong to him. You are his. Now, to do this, though, to reflect his character, requires that you strive then to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, because he himself was empowered by Holy Spirit. Furthermore, you should learn then to revere Jesus in all you do, because he is the one that was uniquely qualified to redeem you and I. So, because he was qualified to redeem us, it becomes important that we show great deference to him. We should do everything in our power to defend his name when he's being belittled by the world around us. We don't take it lightly. When people come around you and make smart remarks that will devalue the person of Jesus Christ, you must respond. That's what we're called to do. So if you and I do not master these arguments and be able to use them to defend the name of Jesus Christ and his person, we fail in our responsibility. But I believe that as we're going through this, that all of us should come to that point where we'll be in a good footing, a good standing to defend the deity of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet who has not come to grip with the truth that if he were to die now, he goes straight to hell because he has no relationship with Jesus Christ. But here is the good news. God was concerned about you. He thought about you even before you were born. He made a plan. And that plan is to pay for your sins. Now, it doesn't matter what horrible life you have lived. It doesn't matter how you have failed. He has taken care of all those, because he came as a redeemer, took on a human form, went through torture, suffering of the type that you and I cannot imagine, all because he wanted to redeem you. He wanted you not to ever experience what it means to be separated from God forever. He knew the horror, and therefore he was willing to take up the horror of the cross where he was crucified, in order that you and I may never face God's wrath. So he came, lived perfectly to prove that he is God. They tortured him, mocked him, even when he was on the cross. They were mocking him, telling him to come down, and they will believe him. He could have come down because he knew they wouldn't believe him anyway. Yet, to show that love that he has, he continued to say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Certainly, you don't know what you're doing if you don't know Christ. You are walking around in darkness. But all that can be changed by an act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. Jesus made several claims, one of which he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He also made the claim, I am the life and resurrection. Anyone who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Now that promise, he vindicated. He gave us confidence that we can trust on that promise because 3 days later, he came out of the grave. So that to tell you, if you believe in him, it may take thousands of years that you eventually come out of that grave just like he did. Of course, meanwhile, those who leave this planet be with him in a different body. So, if you want to have a relationship with Christ for all your sins to be forgiven, believe that he died on the cross for you and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we will continue to be in a position to defend the deity of your Son, Jesus Christ. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.